So you might like to turn back to our Psalm 19, page 552, and you might find this little handout helpful. And as we begin, we're going to pray a version of that final verse from this psalm. And so, our Lord, our Rock and our Redeemer, we pray that the words of my mouth and the meditations of all our hearts might be pleasing in your sight, now and always. Amen. Amen. Now, I wonder who can tell me what this is a picture of. No, it's not nothing, no. No, it's a picture of a blind man in a dark room looking for a black cat that isn't there. Now, of course you can't see it because it's dark, you see, that's a funny joke. So, that is not the case when it comes to God. We're not like blind people in a dark room looking for God who isn't there. God is not hiding. We're not left in the dark about him, because God has revealed himself. He speaks to us and shows himself to us and wants to relate to us. Our second reading told us that, you know, left to ourselves, by our own human wisdom, we wouldn't be able to figure out God. We need his revelation. But because God has revealed himself, we can know what he's like. Of course, not completely. Questions will remain. But with real confidence, we can know God because he's revealed himself. And we're going to think today about two ways in which God reveals himself, and then our response. So the first way, from Psalm 19, the partial revelation of God in the skies. The skies speak to us about God. Just look again at verse 1. When he talks about the heavens here, it means the skies. You know, just like in English, the heavens can sometimes mean the skies, can't it? It can in Hebrew too. And often in Hebrew poetry, it doesn't rhyme. It's got these kind of parallels. So it repeats the same idea, maybe slightly different. So we've got the same idea twice in verse 1 here. The heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim the work of his hands. I wonder if you'd agree with that, if that's your experience. Now, one of the good things, I think, about living in the country is that you get to see the night sky so much better than in a town, don't you? And it's often an amazing, breathtaking sight. The skies speak to us about God. They proclaim his glory to us. I mean, perhaps it's not the night sky that does it so much for you. You know, maybe it's the mountains or the ocean. I don't think it really matters so much. The point is that creation speaks to us of its creator. The artistry of the world reflects the great divine artist who made it. That hymn that we sang is right. O Lord my God, when I in awesome wonder consider all the works your hand has made, I see the stars, I hear the mighty thunder, your power throughout the universe displayed. And that's what the Bible says. Romans chapter 1 and verse 20. Since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that all men, all people, are without excuse. Now, it's true that you couldn't look up at the sky and deduce everything about God, but you can, according to the Bible, tell certain things about God from creation, including, for example, his eternal power and his divine nature. You can tell that there must have been a very great God to have made such a world as this. And then our psalmist draws our attention to three things about this revelation, this speaking. First of all, that it is continual. Verse 2. Day after day, the skies pour forth speech. Night after night, they display knowledge. The translation of verse 3 is a bit trickier. It might be, they have no speech or words, but it's quite a nice poetic idea, isn't it? So, wordlessly, the skies preach to us a sermon about God. Quite nice poetry, isn't it? Whether it means that or not, we're not quite sure. Their revelation is continual. It's 24/7. But it's also universal, verses 3 and 4. Taking this translation, there is no speech or language where their voice is not heard. Their voice goes out into all the world, their words to the end of the world. This is a message that can't be lost in translation. It's always accessible to all people, everywhere. And the psalmist illustrates that point at the end of verse 4 by thinking about the sun. In the heavens, God has pitched a tent for the sun. Now, in England, we're sometimes unfamiliar with this big yellow object in the sky, aren't we? You know, it emerges every month or so from behind the clouds, and we think, what's that? Of course, it was different in ancient Israel when the sun would be there every day. It was very unmissable. It's like verse 5, a bridegroom coming forth from his pavilion. Now, these days, I guess at a wedding, the attention is all on the bride, isn't it, as she makes her great entrance into the church. In Bible times, the attention was all on the bridegroom. He'd come forth from his pavilion. And the psalmist is saying, well, the sun is like that, like the bride arriving at a wedding. You could hardly go to a wedding and miss the happy couple, could you? They're unmissable. Well, think about the image in the rest of verse 5. The sun is like a champion rejoicing to run his course. You know, if you book tickets for the Olympic final of the 100 metres and someone asks you afterwards, you know, oh, who won? You'd be unlikely to say, but you know, I'm not quite sure. I was enjoying a very nice Pepsi and I just sort of missed it. Now, God's revelation is like the winner of the 100 metres Olympic final. It's unmissable, unmistakable. The sun rises from one end of the heavens, verse 6, and makes its circuit to the other. Nothing is hidden from his heat. So a continual, universal, unmissable, but partial revelation of God. The skies speak to us. The creation makes it clear to all people everywhere that there is a great and powerful and glorious God. But if that was all we had to go on, we'd have to say that our understanding of God would be pretty limited, pretty partial, pretty impersonal. Our picture of God would be like a kind of blurry silhouette. We wouldn't know any details or anything personal about him, really. And that's why we need, secondly, the perfect revelation of God in the scriptures. The Bible speaks to us more fully and better than the creation about God. Although, of course, it's not accessible to all people in the way that God's revelation is in creation. Now, if you've got your Bible open, just look down at verse 7 and we'll see what's going on here in this section. The psalmist gives us a number of titles of the Word of God. Did they teach you grammar in school? I'm not sure. It sort of goes in and out of fashion, doesn't it? But there's a whole series of nouns here that tell us what the Word of God is, titles of the Word of God, and then characteristics of the Word of God, what it's like, adjectives about it, like in verse 7, perfect, and then finally the effects of the Word of God, what it does, those verbs. So there's a sort of pattern like that in these verses. What the Word of God is, what it's like, and what it does. So let's just quickly notice those. First of all, titles of the Word of God, what it is. The law of the Lord, his statutes, precepts, commands, his fear maybe, the ordinances of the Lord. And I guess the psalmist is probably thinking here primarily about the Old Testament law, the law of Moses, the first 5 books of the Bible. Don't know quite how much Bible he had, but certainly not the New Testament. But I think we can legitimately relate this to the Word of God and the Bible. Secondly, characteristics of God's Word, what it's like, and you're allowed to quibble about whether you want some of these things in this section or the next section if you like, but tells us that God's Word is perfect and trustworthy and right and radiant and pure and enduring and sure and righteous and precious and sweet. And then finally, the effects of God's word, what it does. It revives the soul and makes wise the simple and gives joy to the heart, light to the eyes. It warms, and in keeping it there is great reward. Now, we could do a jolly good Bible study on all those things, and it would be rewarding, I trust. But I just want to pick out a few things, focusing particularly on the effects of God's word. That is to say, what the Bible can do for us. The difference that the scriptures can make in our lives. And the first thing I want us to notice that the psalm says is that the word of God revives the soul. You see that there in verse 7. Or in verse 8, it gives joy to the heart. Do you ever feel weary or lackluster, perhaps sometimes lacking in joy in your Christian life? I guess all of us feel like that from time to time, don't we, to different degrees. Well, one thing the psalmist would say to us is, well, have you picked up your Bible lately? Now, of course, the Bible isn't a sort of magic little book of calm. You know, reading a few verses of the Bible doesn't miraculously cure depression or anything like that. But the psalmist would say that the words of the Bible are powerful. Of course, we know that God made the world by speaking, don't we? So it's a powerful word. In the same way, God's written word can give life to our souls. The Bible really is good news. Good news. The best news in the world ever. It's through the scriptures that we can find life and joy and peace and hope in Jesus Christ. Jesus says that these are the scriptures that testify about him, that we might come to him and have life. So he invites us to meet him afresh in his word. That is something that would revive our souls. Jesus is the bread of life. He would give joy to our hearts. We'll find through the scriptures all that we need for life and godliness. I have to say that I've been convicted by this passage as I've read it this week. Now, obviously, I have to open the Bible from time to time for my work. And it's not always my experience that I find that the Bible revives my soul, that it gives joy to my heart, that I leap out of bed with joy in the morning at the prospect of reading the Bible. It would be great if that was what happened, wouldn't it? And not in a kind of automatic sort of way. As I say, it's not magic. But it would be good advice, I think, to read our Bible and to look to God for a blessing. Perhaps to read it until we get a blessing. Not in a sort of spooky, sentimental way. But looking to the Bible to actually transform us, to work in us. If we're reading our Bible day by day and we find that it never revives our soul or gives us joy, then something is the matter, isn't it? And we trust that it's not something that is the matter with God's word. It's something that is the matter with us. We need to pray. I watched this morning a video from 2010 of the Kimyal people of Indonesia receiving the Bible for the first time translated into their own language. You can look at it on YouTube. And their joy at the Bible arriving by plane puts my enthusiasm for reading the Bible to shame. These are joyful words that will revive our soul. They're words that can make wise the simple. Now, it doesn't mean here that, you know, if you read your Bible, it will magically increase your IQ and you'll no longer be slightly dim. The simple here are not the thick. The simple here are people who are sort of straightforward and honest. You know, the opposite of simple is kind of crooked and deceitful, sort of duplicitous people. He's saying, well, the Bible can make ordinary, honest people wise. And who wouldn't want to be wise? Now, here is practical wisdom for life that can help us not make quite so many stupid mistakes. The Bible can show us how to live well. It makes wise the simple. It's radiant and gives light to the eyes. It can show us the way to go. God's word is a light to our feet and a lamp to our path. So it's not only the Eastern religions that promise enlightenment. The Bible is a light in our dark world. It shows us Jesus Christ, who alone is the light of the world. In the Bible, in the light of Christ, we can know ourselves and we can know God, and we can have real, although as I say partial, insight into life around us. Yes, questions will remain, but with the light of the Word of God, we'll be able to see the next step and walk on with God, trusting Him. The Bible is more precious than gold, than much pure gold. Again, I have to say, I find this a challenging verse. You know, we're conscious of our poverty in the rectory, and I wonder if I would agree with the psalmist. You know, I'd rather have a Bible than win the national lottery. I'd rather have a Bible than £10 million. It's a challenging thought, isn't it? In the coronation service, you know, of course there's all sorts of splendour and grandeur, isn't there? And the Queen sits there in her crown, and she's got the orb and the sceptre and all her splendid robes, all the pomp and glory of the coronation. And partway through, the moderator of the General Assembly of the Church of Scotland, did you know there was such a person? Anyway, he presents the Queen with a Bible, and he says to her, "This is the most valuable thing that the world affords." Yeah, the Bible, the most precious thing in the world, the very word of God. It is like honey, sweeter than honey from the comb. Is that our experience? Do we enjoy reading the Bible, or is it a dry old duty? It ought to be a pleasure, like, you know, some lovely fresh bread and butter and honey. So have you opened your Bible since last Sunday? If you do, the psalmist is saying you ought to find there a really rewarding experience. Yeah, well worth trying it, if you haven't tried it since last Sunday. Or if you have, you know, maybe try to do it regularly. Not for, you know, necessarily an hour every morning. Maybe, you know, 5 or 10 minutes most days would be brilliant. And look to God for his blessing and help. You know, maybe it's hard to find time to do that. There are all sorts of imaginative ways of doing that, aren't there? You can get the Bible on CD and play it in the car or whatever. Lots of Bible reading notes are available to help. I'd be happy to recommend them. Do you know the story of Mary Jones, anyone? Being Welsh, I was brought up on the story of Mary Jones. She was a poor Welsh girl who lived from 1784, and a local clergyman had got some schools going, and she'd learnt to read. She lived there at the foot of Caeredwys Mountain in Gwynedd. So she could read, but she longed for a Bible in her own language, in Welsh. And they were expensive and hard to come by. And so for 6 years, she saved up all her spare money, and one morning in 1800, aged 15, she walked. By the way, she didn't have any shoes, so as always, she walked barefooted, 25 miles to Bala, where she heard there might be a Bible. She got there, and the clergyman said, "Oh no, I'm sorry, I haven't got any," though they all spoke for her. She burst into tears, which worked very effectively, and the minister gave her one. And that story has inspired the founding of the Bible Society. Perhaps Mary's story might inspire us this week to walk over to our bookshelf and dust off our Bible and open it up. God's partial revelation in the sky, God's perfect revelation in the scriptures, thirdly, finally, and briefly, the psalmist's response and ours. How we should speak to God and to others in the light of God's revelation. As we begin to see something of God, perhaps we begin to see how far short of him we fall, and so the psalmist prays in verse 12, "Who can discern his errors? Forgive my hidden faults." Prayers of repentance and rededication. When God's word speaks to us, it's good for us to speak back to him in prayer. Let's pray this week the prayer of verse 14. That our thinking and our speaking would be pleasing in God's sight. And that's what really matters, isn't it? Not so much what others think of us, but what God thinks of us. Praise him that through his word, written and incarnate in Jesus Christ, we can know him as our utterly reliable rock and our merciful Redeemer. Amen.